When we explain about how science and religion they can coexist, first of all, we need to make sure that we know that there is no contradiction or the conflict between science and religion, especially when we're talking about Islam. Obviously, the contradiction or conflicts comes where either of them cannot answer the questions which were obviously asked from them. For example, we can see before Renaissance, the churches were unable to answer the questions which were raised by the scientists. There was a time when if someone would have said, the earth revolves around the sun, he was obviously killed or hanged till death. So that was the time when the religion or some religions who were unable to answer the questions that were raised by the scientists or the
because
advancement.
That's what science is meant to be. Science is a thing, they ask for proof.
Again,
you say something, you claim something, they ask for the proof.
So when they were unable to answer these questions, obviously that was a hard time for the scientists in the human history. Whereas we do not see this case in Islam. Obviously we have big scientists who were the scholars, Islamic scholars. And on top of that, they were the father of many sciences, father of mathematics, father of algebra, father of medicine, the other sciences as well. So we can see even the father of chemistry was a Muslim scientist. And that Muslim scientist, the time when he was a scientist, he was also an Islamic scholar or preacher. So he studied in the regular Islamic schools. And on top of that, obviously, he had this knowledge. We recently had someone who passed away named as Ayatollah Hassanzadeh Amili. This is one of the renowned, well-known scholar in Iran who passed away recently. He had the title of Dhul Ilm. He possessed the knowledge, the sciences, basically. And he was a mathematician. He was an astronomer. He was a religious scholar. So, there is no conflict or contradiction. I don't see any conflict or contradiction between science and the religion itself when we talk about the Islam. The only problem occurs where those who are not well-educated in the Islamic or in the religious field, and when they cannot answer the questions that are raised by the scientists, it does not mean that they should oppose them.
Let's stop here. Inshallah, we continue after a short break.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
And welcome to Back to Reality with my special guest, where we are talking about coexistence of science and religion. Sayyid Abdullah, do you think that all the religious beliefs we are having today, can we prove it to a people? Can we prove it to a non-religious person, through science or through intellect?
The idea is that when you say coexist, you mean there are two separate entities. There's science and there is religion. The fact is, they were never separated. It's just the same. So if we look at Islam, for example, I don't want to look at pre-Islam. If you look at Islam, for example, Islam came with the religious laws and at the same time encouraged other sciences. For example, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam says, seek knowledge from a cradle to the grave. Now, knowledge is a general word. It includes everything, right?
It's vast.
Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he was among the first to start to teach chemistry, maths, medicine, pharmacy, and one of his disciples or students was Ibn Hayyan, which is the father of chemistry, maths, and everything else. And then that the Imam alayhi wasalam, the infallibles, they passed on that knowledge to everyone else. So there was no separation for them so they could coexist again. Now, with scientists these days, they try to separate and say, well, no, science is one thing, religion is another. Now, even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in order for him to get people to prove his existence, or to understand his existence, or to understand even everything around religion, Allah says, go seek it. He says, فَلْيَنْظُرُوا فِي أَنفُسِهِمْ وَالْفِي الْآفَاقِ. Let them look into themselves and in the horizons. How do I look into myself? If I don't digest and dissect my body to see what's inside it, then I can get to realize, like, this body is obviously made by someone who is, you know, beyond the comprehension of mankind. So even Allah says, go seek science so you can understand your own creation. So what science did, science basically just explained to us how things work. That's all that they did. For example, I know there's rain, but they explained to me the system of rain.
True.
That I know things existed. They already exist. So they just explained things to me and made it clear. So in fact, I was reading recently a life about an atheist who became a Muslim, and he said that when he was through his journey, he said he started looking at the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah.
And then he says, then I understood that this could not be made by itself or by a normal person.
Yeah.
So through science himself found the way to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So science is actually becomes a mean and a tool to finding Allah. So you can use it for advantage. So I don't need to prove to a scientist that religious beliefs is correct. I'm saying to him, look, there's two things you need to understand. So this is sometimes where things go wrong. They only, with science and scientists, they only care about the materialistic matter.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
What they can see, what they can touch, they go with. They completely neglect the metaphysical world.
True.
Like anything beyond their comprehension, things they don't see, they deny. Now, that's a fallacy. So you need both.
True.
You need to believe in the metaphysical world and the physical world. So then you can have this, if you want to call it, coexistence.
Uh-huh.
So in reality, religion, especially if I talk about Islam, it leads people to go towards science. It leads people to learn. It leads people to go figure out things and how this world works. And the Quran is full of it. The Quran talks about, for example, the embryos. The Quran talks about the universe, talks about the expansion of the universe, talks about the Big Bang. It talks about everything. Now, if that's not science, I don't know what is.
Yeah, now I would like two of our brothers to share their thoughts on what has helped humanity more. Like, until now, like, if we look at this, the period of time, like, the religion or science?
Well, it's the religion, actually. Why? Because, especially Islam.
Yeah.
We have many verses in the Quran. If I just go to refer many verses, like, in the traditions that we have, narrations. The religion from Adam, alayhi salam, from the first human being till the last prophet was Islam. Every prophet brought one religion, which was Islam. Yes, the rulings, which is known as Sharia, that was different.
Yeah.
And it was updated through the time. So everyone came with the one religion, which was Islam. Now we can see within this Islam, within the lives of the prophet, for example, we have heard about the Ark of Noah.
Yeah.
Now, how big was that? That it had animals and, I don't know, there were people.
Right.
And there were other things as well. Now we can see, like, people making these big ships and arcs and all those. So he, at that time, could make such an ark where he has saved many people and the, pairs of the animals.
True.
When we go...
And no one denies that.
Yes, no one denies it. When we go forward, we can see the kingdom of Suleiman, alayhi salam, and the way he used to rule. And he had, obviously, ruling the human beings and the things beyond the humans, obviously, the creatures beyond the humans. So we do see the application of science all the times within the lives of the prophets and the Muslim, obviously, after the demise of the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As our brother has just mentioned some of the names, like Jabir ibn Hayyan, he mentions Al-Khawarizmi, Al-Kindi. All these people are the scientists, obviously, astronomers, mathematicians, algebra. Obviously, those who are following this material life in this world, who do not believe in hereafter or the metaphysics, they actually have made difference even between the sciences and the philosophy as well.
Uh-huh.
You know, obviously, they said philosophy is not a kind of science. Why?
Okay. Yeah.
Because they believe that the things that you can sense through your five senses...
Yeah.
That are known as the actual sciences. Like 2 + 2, you should feel it, it's 4.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And other sciences are the same thing. Like they rely mostly on the senses that we have, the five senses that we have. When we look at the knowledge or sciences, it's beyond this. It's beyond this. And that's the main issue that obviously when we talk about which one has more served the humanity, it was the religion, basically. It was the prophets who came with that knowledge, who taught people how to live and how to basically invent new things.
Yeah.
It was them. And that was the main basis. If we remove all those things, then if you want to see the humanity, they have nothing. Science helps in order to understand the teachings of Islam.
Dear listeners, it's a good time for having a second break, so we'll be right back shortly.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
What do you think about, like, which thing has helped more the humanity? Like,
I mean,
science?
I do agree with the Sayyid to some extent, but yeah. The idea is that there is something, you know, because when you say to me science and religion, you've kind of put a block on my brain for having any other option. So if I say to you coffee or tea, your mind is not going to think of juice.
Yeah.
Right. So when you say science or what helps science or religion, now science played a role, religion played a role. But the idea is we as a human beings, regardless of these two, we have a saying in Arabic that says, Al-hajatu umul ikhtira, right? Need is the mother of invention.
Yeah.
As a human beings, naturally, we seek to develop ourselves and find means of comfort. That's just a natural programming of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the mind of human beings. So, for example, when the Sayyid said Nuh alayhi salam, he had to create an ark, well, that was a need. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to him, create an ark. But then, for example, when it comes to how do I sustain myself? So I need to cultivate the land, I need to grow things. How do I live? So I need to create a house. So they said the Prophet Zakaria alayhi salam, he's the one who taught engineering, and he's the one who taught how to make clothes and how to write with a pen. With Dawood alayhi salam, he was the one who invented the sword and the shield and so on and so forth. So there was a need, and then there's a creation, there's an invention.
Yeah.
So sometimes that the invention of mankind, sometimes it has nothing to do with science or with religion. So I'm just saying, like, we can have another option.
Sure,
the need itself, it creates, it makes people advance. So no one can say to me, okay, well, science done better than religion. I said, no, that's not the case. The case is that we were faced with diseases. We had to invent medicine for it.
Yeah.
So it's not a matter of, oh, which one excelled in this field. But the idea is, nevertheless, at the background, religion is a motive for people to move on because we have sets of morals and sets of values, and based on that I find that it is within me to help my other fellow human being.
Thank you so much, Brother Abdullah. We had a lot to talk about this, but dear listeners, that's all the time we have for today, and we discuss about science and religion, how they can coexist, and, you know, different factors of religion and science, with the presence of our brother Sayyid Abdullah and Sayyid Muhsin. Thank you very much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al Alameen, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al Alameen, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again, let us see daylight again, once again.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Doc Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing Two Blue Lines, directed by Tom Hayes. And joining me in the studio, we have Mike McCahill, who is a film and television critic for The Guardian and The Telegraph. And beside him, we are also joined by Professor Jonathan Rosenhead from the London School of Economics. He is also vice chair of Free Speech on Israel, a non-Zionist Jewish organization that believes anti-Zionism is not anti-Semitism. Now, filmed over 25 years, Two Blue Lines explores the impact of Israeli settlements on the Palestinians from before the creation of Israel to the present day, and not afraid to explore correlations between the Holocaust and Israel's treatment of Palestine, what emerges is a picture of a desperate social and political struggle punctuated by violence, segregation, and racism. By primarily featuring the narratives of Israelis whose positions run counter to Israel's official policy, this documentary also provides a portrait of the ongoing conflict not often depicted in the mainstream media.
You cannot come into an area where other people are living, establish a state, confiscate their lands, and expect to live in safety. And that's what happened. They came in, conquered, and confiscated.
In these camps of misery lived the scores of thousands whose native land was for centuries Palestine.
We took land that in the Bible maybe is ours, but it definitely wasn't empty. There are people living here. This is their land.
This is ours, in every sense of the word.
From a distance, this Jewish colony in Palestine looks as romantic as a Dutch picture. Those two, it's different. The guards are Jewish colonists armed with shotguns.
This is not fair. So remember where you come from. Wait. It's immoral what they do with religion, to my mind. And it's not Jewish. It's un-Jewish.
This is the acid test. This is the reality test. All these values that we've held for all these generations.
If people in the U.S. would be treated like this, we would blow up the planet.
There is a way leading from humanity through nationality to bestiality.
3 a.m. and the killing is going on. Imagine the United States paying for all this.
First of all, a very warm welcome to you. Thanks very much for coming on. Now, this documentary tackles a controversial subject and isn't shy to portray Israel in a negative light, and even interviews Israelis themselves who are against Israel's policies against the Palestinians and their treatment. Mike, if I can start with you, what was your take on this documentary?
I think it's a little bit patchwork and piecemeal, and that's in part because of the way that this film was produced over the course of 25 years. So there is a sense of a director sort of going back to material and just stitching it together where he can. I think it has moments of real power, and as you say, it does have this new perspective on these events, and I think one of the challenges this conflict has presented to filmmakers is try and find fresh angles, fresh ways into the conflict that aren't just restating the same old positions time and time and again. And this does find two or three new angles into this conflict that I thought were particularly revealing.
And what are some of those angles that you can briefly mention?
Well, I mean, getting Israelis to talk about this conflict, and particularly recruiting very calmly spoken, very sympathetic Israelis who have been given at the very least cause to doubt what their rulers have been doing over the past 50 years in particular, and often are openly critical of official state policy. it is obviously a very, very tricky subject, but here there is a sense of filmmaker really going a little bit deeper and finding out there are little pockets of room to manoeuvre, room for negotiation.
It is very refreshing to see. Indeed.
Yeah, very much so. Very
and
much.
Jonathan, if I can turn to you, what was your take on this documentary?
Well, it's very much not a neutral film. It is objective in that it describes quite calmly some very disturbing things. It represents, perhaps not quite proportionally, it represents the views of some of the settlers who are, if you like, the beneficiaries and the perpetrators of many of the wrongs. It does so in order to reveal the inconsistencies in their position and their assumptions, and some of which I think viewers would find extremely repugnant. But so that when one of the settlers says, oh, there's violence on both sides, I was shot at once, I was shot at in my car with a machine gun, and then he's asked later on, why do you live with your children in this dangerous area? He said, oh, it only happened to once. Right. But for Palestinians, it happens every day, not necessarily being shot at, but they are subjugated, humiliated, prevented from going about their daily life, etc. And that is shown very vividly.
We do indeed get a spectrum of opinion and views on this documentary.
The whole world sees the immorality of our of what we're doing and of what we've been doing since we've been occupying the West Bank for 22 years. For two decades, the world didn't see it because the Palestinians seemed willing to live under Israeli rule. That is, they didn't revolt. The children who grew up in that period, seeing their parents bending their heads under Israeli occupation, said to themselves, when I grow up, I'm not going to put up with this. And so began the Intifada.
But I just want to address a point he made. Jonathan, he says that the Palestinians seemed willing, or the older generation, to live under Israeli rule. Surely that can't be right.
I was in Israel in 1956 as a visitor. I visited it not at all for the next 40 years. I don't know, I can't say from first hand what it was, but one can imagine the trauma of this total dispossession. 80% of the Palestinians were forced out. Those that were left often had their villages and their homes destroyed. So one can well imagine that it took time to recover from that. Mm-hmm. And I think the younger generation, which grew up under those circumstances, was then more resilient and said, we don't want to live like this for the rest of our lives. Now, of course, the fact is they have had to live like that for the rest of their lives, and it's getting worse.
And definitely in this film you see this resurgence and this uprising, especially among the youth. And Mike, do you have any thoughts on what Jonathan just said and how the portrayal of the resistance is shown?
Yeah, I mean, it's certainly one of the advantages this film has is that it is shot over 25 years. So you do get a sense of not just how long this conflict is going on, but how positions are shifting, how people's perspectives are changing in the course of that quarter century. I do think you get a sense that people are becoming more and more aware that actually for a long time the only way out of this conflict has been death. Mm-hmm. And I think people are starting to look for avenues, ways out, and to communicate their position in a way that isn't necessarily violent. Mm-hmm. And all that comes through in the course of the film. Mm-hmm.
Of course, in the documentary you also see lots of statistics. It's filmed over 25 years, many historical events that happened during that time. And I just want to touch on a few statistics that the documentary raises, particularly about Palestinian children fatalities in comparison to Israeli casualties. And you can see the difference is stark. So according to the documentary, child fatalities between 2000 and 2014 of Israeli children was something like 133, whereas over 1,400 Palestinian kids were killed by the Israeli side. Does this show then that this is indeed an unequal war?
It's not really a war at all, because it's not a war. A war, you have to have two sides. Here you have basically one side, which can punish the other side at will. Now, I think the suicide bombing was both immoral and it was counterproductive for the Palestinians. So I'm not trying to defend that. But it was a relatively short period when it was realized it was actually reinforcing the tendencies to repression of the Israeli state. So that was cancelled, and I think that is completely right. But people in this country pay attention when Israel is attacking Gaza, and they quite a lot of people would know that 2,000 people were killed, more than 2,000 were killed in the last assault in 2014. What they don't realize is that this happens on a small but regular scale every day of the week, and that the numbers killed of Palestinians is now in excess of 10,000, so that the act of the assaults on Gaza are less than half of the total of deaths, and that is the price of Israel repressing the Palestinians.
And Mike, do you think that this documentary then portrays the conflict as an unequal conflict, and serves as a good introduction to people who are unaware of what is happening?
Yes, certainly, because it is talking to people on the ground, it is talking to people who are caught up in this conflict, either on one side or the other. So it shows you the way the travel system has been converted in a particular way, so that Israelis are allowed to travel on certain roads, Palestinians aren't. Certain roads are blocked off, walled off. The level of control extends to something like the water supply, and there's a lot of talk in this film about, some people are going without water, other people have enough water to fill a swimming pool.
The settlements have some,
exactly. And so, what you get in the course of the film is a sense of the level of control that's being imposed over every single aspect of life. To see that is very stark.
It is far-reaching and multifaceted.
The minimum service that the municipality have to give to the people is to take the garbage, to collect the garbage. I don't talk about the roads. You can see the roads. I don't talk about the lights. I don't talk about school services and water services. Even water, people, the municipality didn't give them. The municipality said...
No bees at all. There is no bees at all.
This is all done on purpose. Nothing of the occupation happens by chance. No. It happens on purpose. It happens in order to make the Palestinians' life a hell.
We have dehumanized the enemy, as we have been dehumanized only a short time ago. We call them Hayadu Waglit, a two-legged animal. We are reenacting without being able to control it. We are reenacting what happened to us as if we've never learned anything.
Very powerful words there. Jonathan, I just wanted to get a quick reaction from you following from that clip of that woman, what she just said, and drawing comparisons between the Holocaust and Israel's treatment of Palestine.
Yes, well, that in Britain, where we're speaking from, has become a big issue, because there's been an attempt to police what you're allowed to say about Israel or Palestine. If you make any such comparison, there will be a whole gang of people on the phone to the papers or the government saying that this is anti-Semitism because you're drawing parallels. But of course we have to draw parallels with those events in history which speak to people. That's our way of making sense of what's happening now. Mm-hmm. It's not to say that it is the same, it's different, its scale is completely different. The intention is not to annihilate a whole race, but the intention is to demolish a nation, which is slightly different with all of its identifying characteristics, and to steal its land. And one has to be able to make those parallels, just as one makes the parallels with South African apartheid, mm-hmm. which is, I think, in this documentary, absolutely starkly evident that it's apartheid in Israel.
Mm. And Mike, we were just talking before we went to the clip, actually, about how this documentary portrays how Palestinians are being dehumanized in every aspect of this control system. What other scenes from the film struck out the most to you?
Well, I mean, one of the things this film did was introduce me to a number of the groups who are working within the Middle East to try and resolve this conflict peacefully. So, groups like Blockade Watch and Peace Block, the Women in Black, who are, I think, wives and mothers and daughters who are on the Israeli side, who come out to mourn the losses of all the children killed in the conflict. So there is a sense of people on the ground starting to realize the extent to which this conflict has cost them personally. And the scenes of mourning are very, very powerful.
And speaking of Israeli settlements, this documentary goes into detail about that and interviews settlers themselves, who we can see are quite vicious in their treatment to the Palestinians. Now, according to reports, around 600,000 Israelis live in over 230 illegal settlements built since the 1967 Israeli occupation of Palestinian territories of the West Bank and East Jerusalem al-Quds, which is in violation of international law and the United Nations Security Council resolutions. And this documentary does a good job of showing various UN resolutions that are being violated. Why then is the UN so powerless against Israel?
Oh, well, that's very clear. The UN is unable to pass resolutions which would have teeth, that is to say, which would impose sanctions on Israel without the agreement of all the powers with vetoes at the Security Council. And the United States has vetoed over 40 such resolutions over time. Often it's been the only country in the Security Council voting against a resolution. So it ensures that the so-called international community is absolutely toothless. And countries like Britain or the European Union regularly pass resolutions in Parliament saying, we deplore this, we don't like that. They do nothing because they are unwilling to separate themselves from this very strong United States position. So the whole international community mouths pious words, except perhaps the United States doesn't do it so much, and does nothing. And therefore it's up to the Palestinians themselves who have to endure, and the international civic society which has to adopt boycott, divestment and sanctions. Well, boycott is what we can do as individuals, as a means of supporting and putting pressure on the Israelis to come to the table and make the concessions necessary for peace.
This village cannot have electricity. You'll see there are electric wires that an NGO put in, but the Israeli military will not allow them to hook up to the electric grid. If you can imagine that kind of racism. I believe if people in the U.S. would be treated like this, we would blow up the planet. You know, I've seen the most heinous crimes committed against Palestinians, and my Israeli friends would stand with me in saying the same thing.
The fact that there are Americans who are tolerating in Israel what they would not tolerate in the United States itself, and American Jews who accept that Israel behave in a way which they would very much object to people behaving in the United States itself, is very bad for Israel.
And Mike, what did you make of this part of the documentary? Was this another refreshing angle to see on this conflict?
Certainly. I mean, it's telling that actually the production company responsible is called Journeyman Films, because this is the work of an American director, a veteran American director, probably wasn't quite as veteran when he first started shooting all this than when he came out of it. But it is, I think, clearly the work of an American director possessed of a conscience enough to want to bring this conflict back home to America and to show the American people exactly what's going on in this particular part of the world. And it does a very good job of defining this very complex relationship between the US and Israel as we go into the final half hour of the film.
And Jonathan, this film confronts American viewers with a sort of Israeli schism over the country's oppression of Palestine, as well as the US government's responsibility. The documentary says that over $100 billion of taxpayers' money have been spent to Israel, the most than any other country in the world. And the majority of the Security Council vetoes have supported Israel's wars. Do you think this documentary will serve as a wake-up call then to Western audiences?
But that very much depends on how widely it gets viewed. And there is a very elaborate and expensive and effective campaign run by the Ministry of Strategic Affairs in Israel to try and blanket the world with propaganda favorable to Israel. And we have, of course, our own domestic in Britain, Israel Lobby, which was shown in a recent documentary. We have the very powerful Israel Lobby in the United States. And the media is very nearly impermeable to these sorts of arguments generally. And that the campaign to persuade people that even relatively mild criticism of Israel is probably motivated by anti-Semitism started in Israel and has been pumped out around the world. And I think the reason is they don't want this message to get out. Now, whether this documentary can make it, I very much hope so. And if so, it will have a powerful effect.
Actually, a point you just made, the documentary mentions about the media and how these Israelis are always portrayed as the victims, whereas the Palestinians are the aggressors, when actually it's the reverse situation.
Yeah.
How responsible does the media, what role do they play in pushing this narrative?
Well, I think they are susceptible to it. And there is a battle going on about language, how you describe things. It's, as Alice said in Alice in Wonderland, it's when Alice says to Humpty Dumpty, you can't use that word, make it mean anything you like, and Humpty Dumpty says, the question is, who's to be master, that's all. Mm-hmm. And if you can control the language by which something is described, you control the perceptions. And I think that attempt is going on. We have to fight for the right to describe it as it is.
And Mike, would you agree with what Jonathan said? Do you think this documentary will serve as a wake-up call also for Western audiences?
Well, hopefully. I mean, you know, it's getting a pretty small distribution. It's being independently distributed online. It doesn't have necessarily the cinematic heft that we've seen films like Waltz with Bashir and The Gatekeepers, the documentary from a couple of years back, that were all about Israeli people talking about the failings of the Israeli authorities. So it doesn't quite have that cinematic heft. But, you know, if you can find it out, like I say, it does have some really powerful moments.
And if I could just, we're coming to the end of the programme now, if I could get your final thoughts on the documentary and if you'd recommend it.
Oh, it's certainly, you know, this situation is so tricky that, you know, any new perspective that people can find on it, it is worth seeking out for that reason.
And Jonathan, can I get your final thoughts on the film also?
Very striking how little has changed except insofar it's intensified and got worse. You see the interviews and you're not sure necessarily whether it was done in 1989, 1999, 2009. This is a continuing story and we have failed and we have to do better.
Thank you very much, gentlemen. I'm afraid we've run out of time on Doc Review. And that's it for this episode of the show. Thank you to both my guests and to you. I've been Camelia Shambayati, and see you on the next episode of Doc Review.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of the life. Keys of life.
Aisha Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatil Jinan, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitan rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin. My name is Sheikh Zayd al-Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. We're talking about the social system of Islam, we're talking about social justice, we're talking about how we need to always keep that level of grace, benevolence, compassion, mercy when we are wanting to implement any kind of social awareness when it comes to our society. How about the dangers of fitna and creating discord and further deepening the wound between mu'mineen? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised them with the worst of adab, with the worst of punishments. This person is breaking that sense of harmony in society and, you know, terrorizing, if we could say. And I'm going to be sharing some hadith that do involve that understanding of terrorizing the ummah, terrorizing the community that he or she is living in. Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says, وَالْزَمُوا السَّوَادَ الْأَعْضَمُ. Be with, how are we, what are we going to do when we know that there's sedition, there's fitna, there's a problem over here? What are we going to do? He says, stay mainstream, stay with the majority of al-mu'mineen, of the righteous people, stay with the majority, stay with the mainstream, stick to the mainstream. وَالْزَمُوا السَّوَادَ الْأَعْضَمُ فَإِنَّ يَدَ اللَّهِ مَعَ الْجَمَاعَةِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is with al-jama'ah, is with the congregation. Of course, how is it in any way perceivable for us to believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed us on this earth, has given us rules and regulations, has given us a hierarchy to follow, but yet that very hierarchy itself is not immune from anything and it is also going to fall astray? You don't know what you're going to do. And that's why the most cautious way to avoid these kind of seditions and fitnas and things like that is to stay with the jama'ah that you are in, as long as, of course, they have those righteous qualities. وَإِيَّاكُمْ, Imam Ali then says, وَإِيَّاكُمْ وَالْفُرْقَى, and stay away from dispersing, because the isolated, the separated, the segregated people is going to be for the shaitan the same way as an isolated sheep from the herd is going to be for a wolf. This is in Nahjul Balagha. What a beautiful hadith as well, as far as the issue of making sure that we don't have that level of lack of basira, lack of insight into how we are dealing with the people who are around us. Which is also, again, that strong emphasis of not having any kind of tabaghud, of hatred towards each other, of malice feelings towards each other. This hadith is from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. You are not allowed to sever your ties with your fellow Muslim for more than 3 days. He also says, La tabaghadu, don't hate one another. Wala tuhasadu, don't envy one another. Wala tadabaru, and don't try to deceive one another. Try to be brethren, servants of Allah.
Ayatollah Javadi Amiri, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafati, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
From the ahadith, we can understand that this is what shaitan wants. Many verses in the Holy Quran that speak about the manipulative way that shaitan uses to bring about discord and problems and fitna and issues between brothers and sisters. And especially in today's world with social media, where you're easy vulnerable, you are always going to be seeing information and news and shared posts. You have no idea what's true, what's false, where it came from, whether it's authentic. Why do we have this feeling that each and every one of us is individual in their evaluation and an expert as well in how we are able to deal with these situations? I think that's something very, very dangerous. It's also very important for us to remember. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi says, someone who avoids or continues to cut off their tie with their fellow brethren for more than three days, they are in nar. There's a lot of these ahadith that curse the person who cuts ties, that in one hadith it resembles you cutting off your ties with your fellow mu'min or mu'mina in equal to killing them. So I think the understanding that we need to have from this is that you are going to have problems, you are going to have misunderstandings. Solve it. Don't allow it to continue on. Don't allow the hearts to drift away. Deal with the issue at hand. We also have those who are around us who need to be responsible in what we call islah dhatul bayn, to try to reconcile between two people. And sometimes this is where it is also going to be a case where a person can justify them telling the other person something that they would like to hear. I'm not going to use the word lying, but something that they would like to hear. You know, oh yeah, even though he's upset with you, you know, but he really wants to make amends with you, you know, and you tell the other person, you know, look, you know, I was with him last night and he seemed very, very upset, you know. Let's try to do something so both of you are able to at least get back together again and be friends, and then leave everything for the past. We'll continue on with this topic of the social system in Islam and social justice in our next episode. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams, hear the children scream.
That was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
National Day of the Struggle Against Arrogance. In the name of God, Salam, and welcome to the program. 13th of the Iranian month of Aban, corresponding with November 4th, is called the National Day of a Struggle Against Arrogance. This day reminds of three important events in the history of Iran and the Islamic Revolution. These three events were Imam Khomeini's sending to exile to Turkey in 1964,
killing of a number of students in 1978 and the capturing of the then U.S. Embassy in Tehran in 1979 by the university students who were followers of Imam Khomeini's path. Stay tuned for more. Capitulation has its roots in colonialism, and the colonialist countries used to impose this law in order to subjugate weak countries. Imam Khomeini's protest to the policies of the Pahlavi regime had started years earlier, but they culminated in 1964 against capitulation bill, which would make Iran an absolute stooge of the United States. Thus, the Imam was sent to exile in Turkey on November 4, 1964. On the same day in 1978, a large number of students rallied towards Tehran University to show their protest to the then American President Nixon's trip to Tehran. Suddenly, the repressive agents of Shah opened fire to the students and martyred 56 of them and injured hundreds of others. In 1979, too, the U.S. Embassy was captured by university students. The embassy had turned into the den of espionage, as the seized documents clearly revealed later on. The exposure of Washington's spying measurements in Tehran and infiltration of various systems and individuals in Iran triggered the wakeful students' timely reaction. The capturing of the den of espionage was supported by Imam Khomeini, the people, and revolutionary institutions. This fateful move, in addition to annihilation of one of Washington's centers of scheming and operation against Tehran, highly affected the U.S. security and political equations in the region. Imam Khomeini, in a message, called the move as the second revolution and greater than the first revolution. The capturing of the American den of espionage in Tehran on November 4, 1979, infuriated the Americans, who do not like to see other nations free and strong. Leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, says, "The whole world of the Islamic Republic of Iran, which has worried and infuriated the world of arrogance, is the call to resistance. Resistance against interference and wickedness of America and other invading powers and taking control of the Islamic world's future through relying on the Islamic teachings. Naturally, America and its cohorts have become sensitive against resistance and have been hell-bent against the Islamic resistance front. For the past four decades, the United States has left no stone unturned against the Iranian nation. The full-scale support for the Iraqi dictator Saddam's military invasion of Iran in 1980s and the imposition of the eight-year war on the Iranian nation, incessant allocation of budgets for training, arming of anti-Iran terrorist groups inside Iran and abroad, instigation of ethnic and sectarian riots and imposition of the most unprecedented economic and medical sanctions are part of the main measures that have been carried out by the U.S. to bring Iran to its knees. However, the U.S. hostile policies have not been limited to Iran. West Asia has been the scene of American intervention and bloodshed for the past decades, especially since 9/11/2001. Washington, through separatist schemes in the region and forging of terrorist groups like Al-Qaeda and Daesh, has tried to change political and security equations in this region and ultimately impose its hegemony over the regional nations. The American policies have resulted in war, destruction, massacre of civilians, and unprecedented poverty and insecurity. invasion of Iraq in 2003, Americans implemented a very complicated program with huge expenses. The U.S. goal was concentrated on two issues, socio-cultural infiltration and military intervention. Washington's strategic measures were focused on soft options alongside military hegemony. The Americans have tried to administer the political, economic, and security developments in the region in line with their domineering projects. The creation and strengthening of terrorist outfits like Daesh and others was exactly a part of this jigsaw puzzle in order to deteriorate solidarity and unity in Iraq and Syria as the two wings of the Islamic resistance. The experiences of the 20th century and early 21st century show that the seditionist policies of the West, including Europe and the US, are doomed to failure as the regional nations have woken up and will no longer tolerate the colonialist policies of foreigners and pillaging of their resources.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum